It's great to see all the little ones here, and we thank God for each of them. We're thankful for all the people that pour into their lives and teach them and minister to them that way. As we get ready to start our lesson today, let's open in prayer and then look into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we just want to praise you and thank you for the time we've had this morning to sing praise to you and to pray and to worship. We thank you, Lord, for so many things. We thank you that you are so gracious and loving and kind, that you are saving God, and that you have saved our souls through your precious Son's sacrifice. We ask you, Lord, as we look into the scriptures today, that you would give us attentive minds and ears to hear what you would say, and that you would use whatever we teach today to just help so many people. Lord, we ask for your help in these matters. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we've been studying the book of Galatians, as you know, and it's in the. And just to set the background for a minute, this is a letter that Paul wrote to the churches in the Galatian region. It's not one specific church. It's a few churches up there. They were started by Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. This was a Gentile region, predominantly people who were not Jewish, that had become a church, and there were new believers there. And they were not really well versed in the Old Testament scripture. The problem that arose, which caused Paul to write this letter, was that there were people called Judaizers who had come to these churches in Galatia and brought a different gospel. They brought a gospel to them saying, yeah, it's fine to believe in Jesus and that, but what you really need to do to be saved, to be right with God, is to keep the Old Testament law, to keep the Ten Commandments and all the commandments of God, and that by your efforts and work at this, you can obtain salvation. It included things like circumcision, the rules for wearing different kinds of clothes, the dietary laws, and all the feast laws, and everything that went along with that Old Testament law. And they said that was the way that you were made right with God. And so we see that tendency throughout history as people have a desire to try to merit what they get. They want to earn their salvation. It's common then, and it's common now. People have a tendency to want to think they're a good person. The idea that they might need grace and mercy freely without their effort is not natural to mankind. It's not natural to his nature. I've witnessed to a lot of people over the years, and I'm sure you have too, and when you talk to people about why they might be going to heaven, what they always seem to say is, well, I'm a pretty good person. I try to do what's right. I'm not perfect, but I try to do what's right, and I try to be honest, and I don't steal, and I'm ethical in my business dealings. I try to help the needy. When anybody's in need, I try to help them. I go to church. I give to charities. I do all these things. And what they're depending on is at the end of their life, God, who they don't know much about, but they know that he's there, will somehow take a summation of their lives and weigh them in the balances. They'll put all their good deeds on one side of the scale, and on the other side, they'll put their faults. And they think that in the end, as long as their good outweighs their bad, they'll get to enter into heaven. And this is man's natural inclination. And it's kind of similar, very similar to what was going on with these Judaizers. And Judaizers, again, are people who want to earn salvation by law-keeping, by their work and their efforts. And so that's the backdrop of this. And the problem is they don't understand who God is, how holy he is. They're ignorant of God's law and what the penalties for sin are and what the nature of sin even is. So Paul, in his letter, comes right immediately to the point of dealing with them. He starts from the beginning in chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And then he goes on to pronounce a curse on anybody who would preach another gospel. And he repeats that twice. And then it begins, before he starts to correct their bad theology, he's going to say, this is why you need to listen to me, why I have authority over this matter. And what I say is the truth from God. And what anybody else might say, no matter whether they're from Jerusalem, no matter how many of them there are, doesn't matter. I have the authority in this. And he starts by saying, I was converted by the Lord Jesus Christ. I was taught my doctrine, not by other men or some seminary. I was taught by the Lord Jesus himself over a three-year period. Then he goes on to say, I was accepted by the other apostles. I met with them. We agreed on what the gospel is. They said we both teach the same gospel. And then he wanted to say, I have authority even over the other apostles when it comes to matters of sin. And he brings up the time he must had to have corrected Peter for a sin that Peter was involved in and trying to separate himself from Gentiles. So after establishing his authority and why what he's about to tell them is absolute truth and to disregard anything else anybody might be teaching them, he begins in chapter 3 with his doctrinal dissertation on the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not by obedience to the law as taught by these other men. So he begins in chapter 3 with verse 1. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Were you saved by works of the law or by faith? And he's making them look back to when he was there and started that church. And he says, how were you saved? Was it your law keeping? No, it was by grace. It was by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus. And then Paul goes on to remind him that salvation has always been that way. He brings up the example of Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 6, where we're told that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So Abraham, he tells him, the father of the faithful, the one they all looked up to, the one they knew was saved. He said, Abraham was saved because he believed God, not by anything that he did to merit that salvation or that gift of righteousness. When it means accounted to or reckoned to, it means righteousness was placed into Abraham's spiritual bank account, if you will, into his soul. He became a right standing before God based on God's grace. We have back another teaching back in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Paul's taught this also in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 17, where he said the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 3:23 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So when we look back at what Abraham's time, what happened, that's called the promise. And so we see this thing called the promise, and we'll be referred to it several times here. And when he talks about the promise, it means the promise of salvation, or as it's known as justification. Justification means that you're legally considered to be righteous or just before God, sinless before God in your position. It's also called inheriting the blessing. It's called eternal life. It's called going to heaven. It's called being redeemed. All these things refer to different aspects of the same truth. So, he teaches them all that, and he says that this blessing and this promise given to Abraham occurred hundreds of years before the law was even given to Moses. So the law cannot annul the promise given to Abraham. It occurred much later. It can't supersede it or replace it. The law is not having the ability to save anyone, and it's never been purpose for that reason, and Paul's going to continue to teach that in our passage today. So if it comes from the law, it's not of faith. If it's from faith, it's not of law. The two are opposites. You can't have two opposite things be true at the same time. That's just plain logic. It can't be light in this room and dark at the same time. They cannot both coexist. So Paul then is going to prove to them that salvation is by faith, which he originally, when he started these churches, taught them, and it has always been that way. And he's also going to teach them what is the purpose of the law, why did God give it, and those types of things. So we're going to read our passage that we're going to look at today. It comes from Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 to 22. It says this, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So Paul begins by asking the obvious question, if the law can't save, then what good is it? Does it serve any purpose at all? Is it just a waste of time? He says it was added because of transgression. So there's a word we need to understand, transgressions. The transgression means breaking the law, plain and simple, a breach of the law. We all understand what it is. We have our own laws that we know what breaking the law means. But the law was given hundreds of years after the promise, but we know that from Adam and Eve's time onward, up until Moses' time, sin existed in the world. Everybody was a sinner. Everybody committed sins, and people were judged by God according to their sin. But the Bible says in Romans 5:13, before the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So if I don't have a law, I can't break the law, right? There's a sense that that is the case, and it's always been the way. And there's a sense in which when the law is given, it actually excites sin and causes you to sin more. And that's also a true statement. One of the things I read one time was that there was a like a hotel along the side of a lake or a place where people like to come and vacation, and they had signs on every balcony of this building that said no fishing off the balconies. And what they had problems with was every day they went out and they saw people fishing off of these balconies all the time. And they said, well, nobody will listen to us and quit fishing off these balconies. The solution they came up with was to take the signs down. So once they removed the signs, there was no more fishing off the balconies because it didn't occur to them. And so the presence of the law excited sin in their lives, excited them to disobey. They're like, oh, fishing off the balcony. Where's my fishing pole? And so that way with sin as well. When we contemplate sin, sometimes it excites us into it. There's also a restraining effect on the culture in general from the law. But Paul's dealing specifically with one aspect of the law and his primary purpose here today. So what the law does, it clarifies the standards of God. The law reveals the mind and the character of God. God is holy. And so if you want to know what holiness looks like, we'll say, well, yeah, I know God's holy, but what does it look like? Well, that is revealed in the law because the law is from God. The law cannot be sinful. So if somebody would put up the slide for Romans 7, verses 7 through 13, please. There it is. So if you can read that fine, or you can look with me in your Bibles. But Romans 7, verse 17, Paul teaching to the Roman churches more in depth about the law. He says, beginning in chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I wouldn't have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I once was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which I thought was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. So we see then from Paul's teaching there and here, when he says the law was added because of transgression, that's what he meant to say. The law was added so that you would know that you are transgressing, that you are breaking the law of God. You're breaking God's holy standard. And that is why the law is given. The law has no power to save anyone. Romans 3:20 says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law is weak through the flesh. It can only wound, but it can't bind up. It kills, but it cannot make you alive. It convicts of guilt and judgment, but it cannot forgive or make you righteous. It has no power to do so and was never intended for that purpose. The law is meant to reveal men's sin to themselves and make their sin exceedingly sinful, to make it a violation of the holy God. So to many people in our, they're not think, well, I sin, but it's not that bad a problem. It's not that serious. It's not that evil or wicked. It's just something that all people deal with. So we can look around our culture today, and many of you probably watch TV like I do, and we're just appalled and shocked sometimes about what goes on. People actually glory in and revel in their sin, going so far as to say that their sins are normal and even good. It could be things like even murder of the unborn children in the womb, or sexual perversions like homosexuality, or this transgender thing that's going on, where people openly go about displaying and flaunting their sin in front of the whole world. And people around them even encourage them and cheer them on. They even go so far as to say that people who speak out against them are the ones that are evil. The problem is, right, they don't understand who God is. They don't understand the holiness of God. They don't understand how God's law reveals his holiness and what an offense that is and how serious a problem that is and what will happen to them based on the fact that they're sinning. In the Old Testament, after Sinai, God gave the Israelites the law, and in that law was prescribed the way in which the people could come to God. They were set up a tabernacle, and in that tabernacle, the innermost part of the tabernacle was called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And that pictured for the people the presence of God. And shutting that most holy place off from the rest of the temple and from the rest of the people was this curtain or veil. And it was only once a year through that veil that anybody could cross and be into, pictured as being into the presence of God. And to enter that, they must have to come with the blood of a sacrifice and do all the washings and things in order to even approach God. So that's what it was like. And our text today in verse 19 says this: the law was until the seed should come. Now the seed, we know who that is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We're taught that in this scripture. And so until him, what changed? What happened after he came? Well, we know that Jesus came and he died on the cross bearing the sins of all who would believe. He was the sacrifice that propitiated God. That means he's a sacrifice that took away the wrath of God, or the sacrifice that satisfied the justice of God, so that men now can freely approach God from any background or any injury. You don't have to go through another blood sacrifice, because the one blood sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, who shed his blood for us, made the way possible for us to enter into the presence of God. When the veil was torn in two, it symbolized the way that things had changed. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it says, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. So it was open to everybody to freely approach God, because we are made righteous by his blood. So the law then does not give people peace or joy or happiness or a sense of well-being, a sense that they're right with God. The law makes people aware of their sin. It breaks their pride. It humbles them. It convicts them of their guilt and their sin. It destroys any self-righteousness that they may have. It makes him or her see themselves as they really are in God's eyes, a transgressor, a sinner. It brings dread and terror and despair. It brings fear and trembling, anxiety, because they see the consequences of their sin. They see the impending judgment and the threat of eternal destruction in hell. So what they do then, they turn away from self-righteousness because they see that their situation is absolutely helpless. There's nothing they can do to correct the situation. It's hopeless. There's no way out of it. So all they can do now is turn to God and cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Have grace upon me, Lord. And they stop trying to do things like keep the Ten Commandments and things. So I once heard a story, a man talking about his own life story. He was he had come from an Orthodox Jewish background. His family was very devout, and they spent their whole life trying to keep the law of God as best they could. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all of it. All the feast days and dietary laws and clothing laws and real estate laws and all these laws. And what they found was that he was always feeling guilt, always feeling the pressure of the law, always worrying whether he was keeping it well enough. He says, at times I felt like I was doing okay. And I think, well, I think I'm all right with God. I'm doing pretty good. But then very shortly after, he would stumble into a sin and fall right back into despair and grief. He says, the law doesn't make you happy or give you rest. It terrorizes you. It crushes you. It convicts you, and it pronounces guilt and punishment. It kills you. He says, you Gentiles, speaking to the crowd that was listening and to us, says, you don't realize how great the gospel of grace is and how being set free from the law is so wonderful. He says, to realize that salvation is solely and entirely based on faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who died in our place as a willing substitute, bearing the punishment for our sins so that we don't have to. I thought back also on the time when the law was given at Mount Sinai. The people were not going, yay, yay, the law is here. God's brought us the law. What they saw was the Mount of Sinai was shaking and trembling. There was a massive earthquake. It was covered with smoke. There was fire and lightning and great thundering booms. And this trumpet blasted, and it got louder and louder and louder. And the people weren't comforted. They weren't at peace. They were terrified of the presence of God as he brought the law to them. And they were terrorized and scared so bad that they told Moses, he says, we cannot bear the presence of God in his holiness. You go talk to him and come tell us what he said, but we can't stand it. So they said, let not God speak to us unless we will die. So it is with the law. The law doesn't bring salvation, it brings judgment. A couple of illustrations I'd like to share with you to help us kind of see how the law functions. The first one I would present to you is a person who lives in an apartment building, a man who's taken a nap in his apartment, and he's at peace. He's happily enjoying his life, and he's laid down to take a nap. As far as he knows, everything is fine. But the building happens to be on fire, and it's burning down, and he's unaware of it until all of a sudden he hears an alarm go off, and it makes him come awake and spring to life in action. Or maybe somebody's banging on his door saying, wake up, wake up. Your life is in danger. The building is on fire. That is the way the law works. The law is like an alarm or a person banging on your door saying, wake up, you're in danger. Take action. A second illustration I would put forth to you is say a man goes to see his doctor for the annual visit, and the doctor comes out and says to him, here, you need to take this treatment. It's going to be good for you. You're going to like it, and I'd like you just to take it. But the man turns to the doctor and says, I don't know why I would do that. I feel perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm going through my life perfectly well. But the man says, well, come here. The doctor says, come here, let me show you some of your test results. So he takes and he shows him the MRIs and CAT scans and blood tests and whatnot. Says, see, here is the deadly disease that you are facing. This is your situation. I'm warning you. Beware, your life is in danger. Now when he offers the medicine, the guy, or the treatment, whatever it might be, he runs to it and says, yes, give it to me, please. That is the way the law functions. The law is like the diagnostic tests. And it tells the patient, in that case, there's something bad wrong. And that's what the law does. The law says things are not fine with you. As much as you think they are, they're not. You are in peril. Your life is in danger. Take action. So I think those things kind of help us sometimes understand when people wonder, what is the purpose of the law if it doesn't save? Well, that's its purpose. So the next thing that Paul discusses beginning in the second half of verse 19 is the way in which the two covenants were given. The Abrahamic covenant, which was the covenant of promise, the covenant of salvation by grace through faith, and how it comes versus the way the covenant of law was given to Moses. In the case of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of grace, and the covenant of faith, it came directly from God to Abraham with no intermediary. The covenant was made by God. It was established by God. It was ratified by God. Remember, Dan preached on it last time about how God made a covenant with Abraham. He put Abraham to sleep. Abraham had set out these pieces of animals cut up, and then passing through the middle of the sacrifices was God himself, God alone, without Abraham. And what that signified was that the covenant was going to be unconditional. It did not depend on anything Abraham might do. God says, this is my agreement I'm making with you, and I'm going to carry it out. So that's different than the way that the law was given. The law was given through mediators. And here in our text, it says, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator, speaking of the law. So we know that the law came from God, and it came through angels, and then to Moses, and then to the Israelite people. And so in that, we know that the angels are involved in the giving of the law. Now we know that the two tablets of stone, which had the Ten Commandments, were written by the finger of God, but whether God personally handed those to Moses, or they came from God to the angels, to Moses, to the people, we're not really told that. But we know that the law is more than just Ten Commandments. I read there's 614 commandments in the law. And so what does it mean when it says it was appointed through angels? The word appointed there means something like to organize, to arrange thoroughly, to issue orderly and detailed instructions. So God used these angels to give the message to Moses, and then Moses took them to the people. And then Moses explained the law, and he carried out the law and acted as a judge for the people in keeping the law. So the whole point of saying these two had different ways in which they were given is that one's conditional, one's not. The covenant to Abraham of salvation by faith through grace, by grace through faith, is unconditional. It's something that God is going to do, as opposed to the covenant of law given to Moses, which was conditional. The covenant says, if you obey me, you will be blessed. And the Bible teaches that if you obey the law perfectly, never once sin, not once in your whole entire life, from the moment you're born to the moment you die, you will be saved. In fact, earlier in this same chapter, verse 12, it says, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And what that means is if you can keep the law perfectly, you can be saved. It's strictly an academic argument because nobody can do it. And so it's theologically true, but impossible. So the law, again, was never intended to save anybody as much as many people think it does. So we go to verse 22 now in Galatians 3, and we read this. 21, I mean, sorry. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So are the two in opposition to each other? Is grace and law opposite of each other? He says, certainly not. That's the strongest way you can say no in the Greek language. He says, they are not opposites. People say, well, does God have two ways of being saved? You can either be saved by grace or be saved by law. He says, no. Or is God contradicting himself? Does he say this and then change his mind and say that? No, because they were never intended for the same purpose. That's why they're not in opposition to each other. He goes on to say that if there was a law that you could keep that would give you righteousness, then the whole thing would have been by law. You could be saved, if it was possible to be saved by law, then you would be able to be saved by law, and you wouldn't need all the things that went on with grace. What you would not need is Jesus' incarnation, the incarnation of God. You would not need his perfect sinless life. You would not need his sacrificial death on the cross, his sin bearing, his death and resurrection. None of that would be necessary if the law was able to do what it was. And when it says able or could, it says if there was a law that could, I mean, that means if the law had the inherent power within itself to give life, then righteousness would have come by the law. It does not have the power to do that. They have different purposes. They do work together to accomplish salvation, but they are not in conflict with each other. We know that law does not have power, but there is power in the gospel. Romans 1 verse 16 says, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it has the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe. So the power of God is transmitted through the gospel to give life, never through the law. The law has no power. Romans 8 verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin." Verse 22 says, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." So the law cannot save. We've studied that and proved that. But what does it do? It confines people. It says here in 22, "has confined all under sin," everybody. And by the word confined, it means shut up or imprisoned. It's pictured so that, it's pictured as a person being trapped like a fish in a fisher's net, can't get out. Or perhaps it's like a person who is put into a jail cell. They're enclosed about on every side by walls and bars and locked doors. There's no way out. The law is pictured as a jailer who is holding his prisoner, who is guilty, who is awaiting his judgment, his sentence, which in this case is death, which is eternal destruction of his soul in hell. He's awaiting that. He is guilty. There's no way of escape. The law shuts you up like a jailer in a jail, locks you up, and everybody is in that same situation. There's nothing they can do about it. They're hopeless and helpless to do anything about it. They're facing sure judgment, sure penalty. They're certainly going to heaven, to hell, and there's nothing they can do about it. Their only hope they have is that they might be pardoned and that the judge himself might pardon them and set them free. Not that they deserve it, but that just that he would be kind. And the judge, say he does that, and he does that for many of us, for all those who are saved. He just says, "I'm setting you free." But what if somebody would say to the judge, "You know, that's not very just of you. That guy was guilty. Why would you let him out? He's guilty of breaking your law. Why would you? It seems unjust to us that you would just let his sin go and not execute judgment upon it." But then the judge would say, "I can pardon them because I have paid their penalty personally myself." And that's how he can release the prisoner from the law. So the law and the promise work together. Romans 7:9 says, "I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." I'd like to try to paraphrase that for you. This is Paul again from Romans 7. But he says, "I once was alive, assuming I was right with God, as I didn't know about God and his holiness, or I didn't understand the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprung to life and I died." Which means I became acutely aware of my utter sinfulness before a holy God and the great peril I was in and the certain destruction of my soul. So this conviction and threat of destruction causes men and women to abandon all efforts at self-righteousness and seek the Savior. 22, verse 22 goes on to say, "so that the promise might be given to those who believe." That is, again, the often repeated proclamation. That's throughout the whole Bible, that of justification by faith alone. And that's the message. God is redeeming sinners by faith. And he's done it from the beginning to the end. Even you can go clear back into Adam and Eve's day, they were saved in the same fashion. When he promised to send the seed to the woman, she believed and she became saved. But the first person we hear about who was actually declared righteous was Abraham. So these two things together, the promise given to Abraham, the promise of eternal blessing, to inherit the blessing of heaven, of salvation, and the law given, work in partnership to accomplish God's purposes. And his purpose is to bring glory to himself by saving many people alive. So as we get ready to conclude this, I want to just say we should be very thankful for the law. We shouldn't be terrified of it. And it is a wonderful thing. In fact, the law itself is a very wonderful grace from God. If we did not have the law, we would be like many people, totally unaware of our situation, glorying in our sin and reveling in our sin. But the law comes and does its work in our lives, and we're so thankful for it. We can see ourselves clearly as God sees us, and so we turn away from self and start begging for mercy and grace. So I'd like to make this a little personal right now for everybody that's here and ask you, what is the condition of your soul? On what are you depending on to get you into heaven? Is it your goodness? Is it the way you're living your life? Is it your attempts to keep the Ten Commandments? How does your life compare to the law of God? Have you ever told anybody a lie, ever? Have you ever stolen anything, no matter how small it is? Have you always honored your mother and your father? You never even disobeyed them even one time? Have you ever wanted something that belongs to somebody else? It's called coveting. Have you ever loved anything more than you love God? Even your own life, or maybe your spouse, or your parents, or your children? Maybe it's your job or some sport. Is there anything at any point in your life that you love more than God? That's called idolatry. It's covered in the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol. Have you ever in your whole life used the Lord's name in a dishonorable way, even as a cuss word perhaps? It's called blasphemy. So when we look at the law of God and we look at our lives and compare the two, we're not trying to see how good we are versus how bad we are. We just see how evil we are in God's eyes. And I'm certain as I look out there, because I can look into my own life as well, there's not a single person here who can say, I've never sinned. Some people say, well, I used to, but I'm really trying to work on it and I'm trying to do better. But there's no way that any present obedience can atone for or make up for any past disobedience. And beyond that, it's impossible to live. If I start today and start trying to live by the law, I will fail before dark. I won't make it very long. So we see how the law works then. What its purpose is, it's to convict and to condemn, to crush people and to threaten them with destruction. So that you turn to God and seek mercy and grace. So I ask you, if you've never abandoned self-righteousness and trusted Christ, then I invite you to do so today, to do it now. Not to even let another hour go by. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. If you want to be set free from the sure judgment of God and be set free and receive the wonderful promise of blessing that is eternal life and perfect joy and happiness and peace forever in the presence of the Almighty and loving God and the Savior of your soul, then turn to Him today and confess your sin and believe on Him. When I say believe on Him, what I mean is to believe on who He was, that He was the sinless Son of God, and to believe on what He did, that He came and He took your sin upon Himself and died for your sin, bearing the punishment for that sin, which is death on the cross, and then rising again, and then placing your trust in the promises of God. That is, He says, if you believe in me, you will inherit eternal life. If you put all your trust in Him, the weight of your eternal soul on Him, and rely on that and that alone, you will be saved. One final verse, and we'll close. It says in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We'll pray. Father, I want to thank You, Lord, for these scriptures. I want to thank You, Lord, that You have blessed us and given them to us. I want to thank You, Lord, that You are so loving and kind and gracious. I thank You that You are a saving God. I thank You, Lord, that You are holy, perfectly holy in every way, completely sinless and pure. I thank You, Lord, that You have given us this law, which is holy and just and good, that it use it, Lord, by Your mighty power in our lives to drive us to our knees and to seek You as our way of salvation. I thank You, Lord, that You have done this work in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be witnesses for You as we talk to people and witness for You, that we would clearly help them see that it's not good works or efforts at it that bring life, but rather faith alone in Christ alone for the glory of God alone. Father, I pray also that if those are here today that don't know You, I pray that You would use this message maybe and do Your work in their lives to save them this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.